Our gospel lesson this morning is found in the 15th chapter of Mark, beginning with verse 9 and continuing through verse 36. Glory be to you, O Lord. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him amongst themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise be to you, O Christ. You may be seated. We have been engaged in a study these last few weeks on the final words of Christ from the cross. And this morning, we look at the words that we've heard today. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Before we get into that, I'd like to tell you a story. In the days of the Revolutionary War, there lived at Ephrata, Pennsylvania, a Mennonite pastor by the name of Johann Miller, who enjoyed the friendship of George Washington. There also dwelt in that same town a Michael Wildman, who was an evil-minded tavern owner, who constantly did all that he could to abuse and oppose Pastor Miller and his ministry. Now, one day, Michael Wildman was arrested by the Patriot troops for involvement in conspiracy and treason against the Patriot cause. He was sentenced to death. The old preacher started out on foot and walked the whole 70 miles to General Washington's camp to plead for this man's life. He was admitted into Washington's presence and at once began to beg for the life of the traitor. "No, Pastor Miller," Washington said, "I cannot grant you the life of your friend." The preacher exclaimed, "But he's not my friend. He's my most bitter enemy." And Washington replied, "What? You've walked 70 miles to save the life of an enemy? That puts the matter in a different light. I think I just may grant this pardon." And he did. And Pastor Johann Miller took Michael Wildman from the very shadow of death back to his own home in Ephrata, no longer an enemy, but a friend. These sermons on the final words of Christ have been difficult in some ways because we've been faced with the reality of the pain of execution and the difficulty that Jesus had even speaking. And so we know that the words that he says to us, that he said to them, are words that he says to us, words that were important for him to say. We started with, "Forgive them." And we learned that we are called to forgive unconditionally. Second, "Today you shall be with me in paradise," he says to the thief hanging next to him. And we learned that Jesus associated with those that the world sees as nobodies, and that we are supposed to do that too. That eternity begins today simply with faith in him. Last week, we heard the words, "Behold your mother." And we realized that Jesus was establishing a new paradigm, a new reality that we as Christians are to live into. that we are the brothers, sisters, and mothers of Christ, and we are asked to care for each other despite our own inconvenience. This morning, we look at the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? But first, I would like to draw your attention to the taunting crowds that are at Jesus' feet. Who are these people that can be shouting such insults? I mean, isn't it enough that these men are hanging on the cross? Isn't it enough that they are about to die? Isn't it enough that they are already tortured? Isn't it enough that they're humiliated, remembering that they're naked in front of everyone? Isn't it enough? But these people that pass by, they have to do one more thing. They have to hurl insults, especially at Jesus. They have to hurl insults suggesting that nothing that he said will survive after he dies. That his entire ministry, his entire life was worthless. In fact, they hurl insults at him to dehumanize him, to make him less than a man. Who were these people? Well, they were the Roman soldiers. We might expect that of Roman soldiers, huh? They were the thieves hanging next to him, at least both of them to begin with, and one of them perhaps longer. We might expect that because, of course, the thieves were the lowlives hanging next to him. But who is leading the crowd? It's the high priests, the chief teachers of the law, the Pharisees. See, these were the most pious people on earth in their day. These were the religious elite. These were deeply committed Jews and their religious leaders. Now, not to make too much of the fact that they were Jews, they were the religious leaders of the day. And they're the ones leading this charge. Either the night before or perhaps the following day, depending on exactly how the calendar worked that year, they would have or they would be celebrating the Passover. And during the Passover celebration, they would have been reading Psalm 106, verse 1. They'd set a plate for Elijah, the hoped-for prophet who would precede the coming of the Messiah. And in great hope for the coming of the Messiah, they would have read, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." They would have said that. And now, on this day, they're hurling insults at someone, dehumanizing him. This scene holds a mirror for our own souls. I'm sure you probably can remember yourself. Taunts on the playground in elementary school. See, even children do this. I remember when I was in elementary school, in fourth grade, I couldn't see the board. And, you know, the math teacher would write math problems up on the board, and then he would call on someone to answer the problems, and I couldn't see the board. And I didn't know that I couldn't see the board. I thought it was amazing that people could answer those math problems because I didn't even know what he was writing. They were like, they must be really smart because I don't know how to get the right number. And my parents figured that out, and they took me to get glasses. And so by the fall of my fifth grade year, I had glasses, but I didn't anticipate the fact that people would call me Four Eyes. And suddenly I would be taunted. I guess I hadn't noticed. There were other people in my class that had glasses, and I guess I hadn't noticed that they'd been taunted too. Maybe I'd even participated in that. I remember one boy, and you can probably remember kids like this when you were growing up. On the playground, there was a boy named Brent, and he was a little bit smaller than everybody else. He was a little bit skinnier than everybody else. He didn't wear the nicest clothes, and people used to tease him. And I remember one day that they were throwing snowballs at him out on the playground, and everyone was sort of standing around him throwing snowballs, and You know, I was just happy that they weren't teasing me about my glasses, and I think I threw a snowball too. You know, we do this sort of thing. Now, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, in his book, The Gulag Archipelago, said something interesting. He said, if only it were so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. Now, he wrote that about the Soviet death camps, the Soviet work camps in Siberia. And we might think to ourselves, but surely this isn't true of Christians. Remember, the majority of the population of Germany saw themselves as good Lutherans in the 1930s. And yet, look at the Holocaust. It's said that some churches that were near the railroad lines where the trains were going past, they just had the organist play a little bit louder when the trains came by. How about Rwanda? See, Rwanda was a Christian nation in North Africa. And yet, in the 1990s, suddenly the Hutus rose up and started macheting to death their fellow choir members, the people that they sat next to in church, the Tutsis. See, Christians are capable of this as well, because good and evil is within our own hearts. You might think, but not today, not here. Well, it starts with dehumanizing other people. Listen to our own political discourse. And I've been trying to do this really closely this last week. And it happens on both sides of the political aisle. It happens on internet accounts where people are allowed to comment. You see, whenever anybody calls somebody else scum, what are they doing? They're dehumanizing them. They're making them as if they were algae on the surface of a pond. Whenever anyone refers to someone else, perhaps on the other side, that calls someone a Neanderthal, why would they do that? Because that's an attempt to dehumanize someone, and that's the first step. It happens on the left and the right. Think about it. Now try to keep this balanced, because it's so true that it's both sides. When someone refers to somebody else as an illegal, that's dehumanizing. When someone suggests that there's a concern over the immigration of people into the country who might be Muslim, and the other side says they're racists, see, that's an attempt immediately to dehumanize. When environmental activists are referred to as a cancer, which is something I read this week, that's an attempt to dehumanize. Cancer isn't human. Or in Texas, there's a bill that was introduced this year to change the definition in Texas law of an unborn baby from using that word to substituting the phrase fetal tissue. Obviously an attempt to dehumanize. Dehumanizing someone is a way to try to have power over them. We do this even in a personal level. Let's think of the silly little ways that we do this. You know, one of the problems I have is when I'm, say, in a restaurant and I want something and I'm told no. You know, like I remember standing at the counter at McDonald's, and I don't even remember what it was that I wanted to substitute, but I didn't want the soda. I think I wanted a milkshake, and the gal at the cash register said, "No, I'm sorry, it's just the soda." And I got mad, you know. Or another time, I was in a restaurant and I wanted something that was on the breakfast menu, and the waitress said it was like 11, and they'd stop serving breakfast. And I got kind of mad. about that. I felt my, you know, kind of felt my blood pressure rising a little bit, and those are silly. But I've seen some people take that to the next level and put down the waitress, put down the person at the cash register, make them feel small because that person wanted something. You know, we have a hard time hearing no. But how about this? Maybe you can identify with this one. How about following a car on the highway that's driving too slow? And we immediately start to think of bad names. Maybe. Or how about when you're driving on the highway and suddenly there's somebody behind you that's tailgating you? Okay? How many of you can honestly say that when either one of those two things happen, you say a prayer for that person? Oftentimes, we take that first step of starting to think of that person as less. And that's that first step towards dehumanizing. See, we all have this problem. We might not express it quite in the way as the crowd at the foot of Jesus, but we all have that tendency. And the gospel writers are forcing us to ask, what is it that leads me to do that? What is it that leads me to join the crowd? Because when we make ourselves feel bigger by making someone else smaller, we fail to see Christ in the least of these, as he said in the parable of the sheep and the goats. When we dehumanize our political opponents, even our enemies, we're not living the lives that Christ intended us to live, and we are like those at the foot of the cross. We are demonstrating that we are in need of a Savior. So our second point today is the words that Jesus speaks. Now, the words that Jesus speaks are troubling for many people, especially in the light of Trinitarian theology. If we understand God to be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we understand God to be one essence but three people. How can Jesus on the cross be crying out these words of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me, if he, in fact, is God? How does that work? But we have to remember the words in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. That's from the New King James Version. In some other translations it says, but he emptied himself of his godhood. See, Jesus is hanging on the cross just like any of us might be hanging on the cross. Only he's experiencing the pain and the weight of all of our sins. Each of us will probably feel abandoned by God at some point in our lives. It might be at the death of a child. It might be when you're rejected, when a spouse walks away. It might be when you don't make the cut on the basketball team. It might be when a loved one passes away. It might be when you are experiencing cancer or when you're experiencing some other deadly disease and you feel abandoned by God. See, in these words, we know that we can pray to one who has felt just as we have. Jesus came to earth to be God, but also to be fully human in our presence. He knows what it's like. But God didn't forsake him. He might have felt that in his heart, but in his mind, I'm sure that he knew that God hasn't forsaken you either. And that leads us to our third point this morning. See, one of the things that sometimes people don't realize about these words when you read them just out of the gospel is you don't realize their context. These words are recorded in Matthew and Mark. And the Gospels of Matthew and Mark were written primarily for the Jewish believers of Jesus. Now, I remember a Star Trek episode a number of years ago where they encountered an alien race that the alien race only talked in reference to mythology. They constantly were talking in reference to things that only people within that alien race would know about, and no one else knew what they were talking about. Now, we sometimes do that as Christians when we use terms like justification and redemption and absolution. Those are words that most people don't know what we're talking about. When Jesus said these words, these were the beginning lines of Psalm 22. Remember reading Psalm 22 this morning? That's the first line of Psalm 22. So Jesus was crying out what he was feeling, but he was also giving the first lines of a hymn, because that's what the Psalms were, that all of his Jewish hearers would have known. They would have known that hymn. And just like if one of your dear, beloved grandparents or spouses or aunts or uncles on their deathbed says perhaps, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound," just before they die. I mean, do they mean just that line, or are they thinking of that whole hymn? So when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" does he mean just that line, or is he pointing his listeners to the whole psalm? And if that's what he's doing, let's take a look one more time at Psalm 22. I just want to call your attention to a few verses. In Psalm 22, we read in verse 7, "All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip saying, and they shake the head saying, 'He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him.'" Does that sound like what the people were doing at his feet? Verse 16, it says, "For dogs surround me, the congregation of the wicked enclose me, they pierce my hands and my feet." Does that sound like what's happened to Jesus? He says in 18, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." This is a psalm that is written nearly 1,000 years before Jesus hangs on the cross. And he's calling attention to this psalm. Best of all, how does the psalm end? The psalm ends with, "And the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you." He says, "He has not hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard, and posterity shall serve him, and it will be recounted of the Lord to all generations." This is a psalm that ends in victory. So just like when you start Amazing Grace, and you start singing that first line of Amazing Grace, you know that you're going to end with, "When we've been there 10,000 years," right? Because that's the end of the hymn. And that's what Jesus is pointing to today on the cross. See, with God, the worst thing is never the last thing. Jesus hanging on the cross is worshiping God the Father in heaven. He's pointing us to a confident hope that this psalm ends well, and so shall we. See, sacrificial love changes the world. His love saves us from the evil that is lurking in our hearts. And now we are commanded to carry our own crosses, to live sacrificially for others. My last question today is, how have you done that lately? What are you willing to give up for the sake of someone else? Perhaps a nap instead of knitting a prayer shawl. Perhaps an afternoon fishing instead of re-roofing the house of a neighbor in need. Perhaps you'd give up a spring break on the beach to fly to Haiti to bring supplies to an orphanage. And the list could go on and on and on. And many of you do these things right now. I ran across a little story this week on this topic. In his book, Dad, the Family Coach, Dave Simmons tells of an act of sacrificial love that occurred in a shopping mall. One day he took his 8-year-old daughter, Helen, and his 5-year-old son, Brandon, to the mall and went to go buy some tools at Sears. When they arrived, there was a sign that said petting zoo. And the kids jumped up and down because they wanted to go pet the animals. Can we go? Can we go? They asked. And he said, sure. And there were plenty of adult attendants there at the petting zoo. And so he gave each one of his kids a quarter to go to the petting zoo. And he went into Sears and got his tools. A few minutes later, he came back and he found his daughter, Helen, slowly walking up to him. And he thought something bad had happened. And he said, well, what happened? And she looked up and said, well, Daddy, it cost 50 cents to go to the petting zoo. I gave my quarter to Brandon so he could go. That's sacrificial love in a small way. But to her, it was meaningful. And they went over to the petting zoo, and she didn't ask for another quarter. They just stood there together watching Brandon pet the animals. So what's the takeaway this morning? We're supposed to understand that in our sinful nature, we are like the crowd taunting, belittling, and dehumanizing Jesus, at once the Messiah and the least of these. Whenever we put someone down and make them less, we are dehumanizing them, and we are outside the will of God. We're supposed to see, though, that Jesus knows what it feels like to be abandoned by God. We have a Savior that can empathize with our condition. He was fully human. And in his crucifixion, we're meant to understand that even when it feels like we are abandoned by God, we aren't. And finally, the worst thing is never the last thing with God. Psalm 22 ends in victory, and the story of Christ's crucifixion ends with his resurrection. Now we are commanded to carry our own crosses, like Pastor Miller walking through the snow, and like little Helen at the petting zoo, to live sacrificially for others. Amen.